So the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, keep in mind we're thinking about what we as Christians have to look forward to. In verse 35, the Bible says, "But some man will say, how were the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased Him, and every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." Now, right now, we're in the terrestrial body. Amen? But one day, we're going to be in the celestial body. "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." Now, remember, we're thinking this morning about what we as believers have to look forward to. So it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. This old body I've got is a corruptible body. And one day it'll die, unless the Lord comes back very soon. And it'll be planted in the ground, and it'll decay. But I want to tell you what, it will be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's the Lord Jesus, is the last Adam. He's the last one to exist in a human body without a sin nature. And so it says, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. He fell. But the last Adam, Jesus, he did not. And so he was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we do that now, do we not? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's something we've got to look forward to. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now mystery, a biblical mystery, is this. It is something that you would never know if God did not reveal it to you. You'll never figure it out. You'll never discover it by studying and so forth, other than studying the Word of God in which God has revealed it. But it's a mystery in that sense. He says, "So I'm getting ready to show you something that you'll never figure out if God didn't reveal it to you. And here's what it is. We, that is we Christians, shall not all sleep." That means die. We shall not all sleep. "But we shall all be changed." Not just those that have died. They're not the only ones who are going to be changed at the resurrection. But we that are alive, we shall all be changed. And the Bible says it will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Remember, they were planted in their corruptible bodies. They'll be raised incorruptible. And we, that is we which are alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible, that's what we live in now, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, that's what we are now, must put on immortality. And so this is a little bit of what we have to look forward to. Amen? So, Father, I pray this morning that you would direct my thoughts and direct my speech and help the people to listen, and that the Word of God would go forth with your blessings upon it and with your power behind it, and that, Lord, that the Word of God would comfort us, motivate us, stir us, strengthen us, purify us. Whatever you see needs done most in each life, may you so apply very specifically to each of us accordingly. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. Now, as I preached last Lord's Day, we discovered in the Scriptures, and that's important. We're a Bible-believing church, amen? So we discovered in the Scriptures the following three things. This is review, but I'm going to add some stuff to what we're reviewing. The first thing we discovered was this. We discovered from the Scriptures what happened to believers who died before the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We discovered from the Scriptures that they went to the place that's called in the Hebrew language, which our Old Testament is written in, at least the majority of it, but it's called Sheol. Sheol. And we said, noted that the word Sheol denotes the world or the realm of the dead. And it is most often translated in our King James Bible. It is most often translated either as hell or the grave. Hell indicating that there's a bad side. The grave talks about the realm of the dead in general. And we said that on a few occasions it's also translated by the word pit. That's how it's translated in our Bibles. Now, by translating the Hebrew word Sheol into English as grave, the translators of our Bible accurately indicated that Sheol is in the heart of the earth. For the word grave, here's what it denotes. It denotes or means a subterranean depository of the dead. That's the idea of the word grave. Whenever we take and we bury a body, we are putting it in the grave. That's why we call it a grave. It's something under the earth. But the Bible also talks about Sheol as being in the heart of the earth. That is, it's a subterranean place. Now, I believe this today, that in the heart of our planet Earth that we live on, that is Sheol, the realm of the dead. And that's where the unsaved are today. When Samuel, I find it interesting that when Samuel, and we referred to him last week in the message, but we saw that whenever he was miraculously called up, and that's a rare thing, a very rare thing to do, but he was in Sheol, and Saul goes to the witch because he cannot get an answer from God, and therefore he turns to a witch. And by the way, anytime you turn to a witch or a palm reader or something like that, a fortune teller, it's obvious that you're not getting your answers from God. Amen? And so in desperation, he goes to this witch, and he asks her to bring up Samuel. And the Bible says that whenever Samuel came up, he said, "Why hast thou disquieted me? Otherwise, you disturbed my peace. I did not want to come back." But God allowed him and apparently kind of pressured him in order to do that. But you read in chapter 28, 1 Samuel 28 and verse 13, the witch saw him ascending out of the earth. Isn't that interesting? Out of the earth. Why? That's where Sheol is. It is a subterranean depository of the dead souls and spirits. It is there in the heart of the earth. Sheol then, at that time, not at this time, but then, all of this a little bit of review, it consisted of two compartments that were divided by a great gulf that was fixed between them. And that great gulf prohibited those on either side of it from crossing from the side they were in to the other side. So you had one side over here, you had another side over here, you got a great gulf between it. And that gulf, no man could cross from one side to the other, either way. Though the great gulf prohibits those on each side from crossing over to the other side, this is interesting, and I didn't really deal with this much last week, but it does not prohibit them from seeing the sights and hearing the sounds of both sides. Now, you got on one side, or you had on one side at that time, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you had one side which was the side of comfort. You had the other side which was the side of torment. The great gulf fixed between them, and they could not go back and forth. But it's very obvious from the story in Luke chapter 16, it's very obvious that they could see and hear from one side to the other. For the rich man in the torment side, called hell, he could look over and he could see Abraham, and he could see the beggar Lazarus, and he could see that Lazarus was being comforted. And Abraham could look over in the torment side, and he could see the rich man over there in his torments, and he could converse with him. He could hear what he is saying. Now, for those on the side of torments, this is simply an additional torment. Imagine that. Here you are, you died as a Christ rejecter before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you go over here to the side of torment. And you're able to look over into the comfort side, what's known as paradise at that time, or the bosom of Abraham. And you look over there, and you see an old beggar that was placed at your gate, as the rich man did. And now you see he's over there, he's comforted. He's obviously got water, because the rich man asked for him to bring a drop of water on his finger and so forth there. And he could look over there and see that. You realize that that would just be another one of the torments of being in the torment side of Sheol or in hell. And for those on the side of comforts, now think about this, for the side of comforts like Abraham was and like Lazarus was, and he could look over here on the torment side. You know what? That's an additional comfort. Why? He realizes this. That's where I deserve to be, but by the grace of God. And if God hadn't saved me, that's exactly where I'd be. So actually seeing over into that side, that would be a sense of comfort. Now, how can this be a comfort? I want you to ponder this question with me a little bit. How could this have been a comfort? After death, here's the reason. After death, the sentiments or the sympathies of believers are freed from the taint of sin and are in perfect harmony with the holy, righteous, and just sentiments or sympathies of God. Now, let me say that again. How could they be comforted over here on the comfort side by seeing those over here in torments? It is because after death, the sentiments or sympathies of believers are freed from the taint of sin, which we all have by way of Adam. We are freed from the taint of sin, and now we are in perfect harmony with the holy and righteous and just sentiments of God. There's a passage of Scripture that always, every time I read it, it just strikes a fear, in a sense, in my heart. And I've always been a little bit hesitant to mention it, because I don't know that the average believer can handle it today. I really don't. It goes against the grain of this feminine type of Christianity today, which finds the thought of hell being repulsive. But that passage of Scripture is over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66 and verse 24, the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. And I want you to listen to what the Bible says here. Now think about this. This is the Word of God. This is not some preacher sharing his sentimental thoughts. This is not some preacher with a sympathy that's been tainted by sin. This is the Word of God speaking here. And here's what the Word of God says. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now we know this, the Bible warns us, the Lord Jesus warned us that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He warns us of that on different occasions in the New Testament. And the Bible says here that we'll be able to look over into the hell and see these people where the worm dies not and where the fire is not quenched. Now, this passage is obviously in the context of the eternal state of things after the destruction of this present earth and the creation of the new earth. Because if you back up at verse 22, just two verses before that 24th verse, here's what the Bible says. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass. And so forth. So it's talking about after the creation. I mean, this earth, after this earth is destroyed. And now the souls of the damned are in the lake of fire there. After this earth is destroyed, there's a new earth, a heaven and a new earth. And the Bible says that those on that new heaven and new earth, that they are actually going to be able to look into the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That verse clearly states that in eternity, the saints of God will, notice it says they will go forth. It's not that they have to. They will go forth to look upon the tormented carcasses of the unbelievers. Why? Obviously, there's some kind of comfort in it. Realizing that's where I should be. Realizing. That's why that Abraham and Lazarus was comforted, though they could see over into the torment side of Sheol. A man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Edwards is often said to be one of the brightest, most minds that has ever been created on American soil. A brilliant man. And not only was he brilliant when it came to his theology and his preaching, but he was brilliant in so many other areas of study. He was a man that had a variety of interests. But he was also the man that God used to bring about one of the greatest spiritual awakenings our country has ever had. He was a man that did not hesitate to preach on the judgment of God. In fact, the sermon that God used him to preach that brought about, initiated the Great Awakening, was the sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've never read that sermon, I would encourage you to read it. You'll get it free on the internet. It's out there. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And oh my, what happened is this. Jonathan Edwards looked out at his congregation, a congregation, by the way, that his grandfather had pastored, a congregation that had realized because of the false doctrines of his grandfather, it was filled with people that probably did not know the Lord as their Savior. And Jonathan Edwards realized, I'm pastoring a church that's filled with people that are going to die and go to hell if they don't get the gospel. And so he went and he preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it brought about, it caused him a lot of trouble in his home, in the church there. But it brought about a revival among the people of God as the people getting saved and so forth, as they realized the severity and the seriousness of the judgment of God. He made them realize that. But Jonathan Edwards wrote this. I want you to listen to what he said. He said this, and I quote, "The saints in glory will see this." Talking about that passage I just read in the book of Isaiah. He said, "The saints in glory will see this and be far more sensible of it than now we can possibly be. They will be far more sensible how dreadful the wrath of God is and will better understand how terrible the sufferings of the damned are. Yet, this will be no occasion of grief to them. They will not be sorry for the damned. It will cause no uneasiness or dissatisfaction to them. But on the contrary, when they have this sight, it will excite them to joyful praise." That's the kind of preaching that brought about spiritual awakening in America. It's not this namby-pamby stuff today. It's not that. He was making them realize the severity of the judgment of God and how that whenever that we are in heaven with the Lord in our glorified bodies and our sympathies and sentiments will then be in perfect harmony with the Lord's, they will not be tainted by our present sin nature. I have meditated and pondered this long and hard over the past few weeks. And as I have done so, I have scanned in my mind my knowledge of Scriptures. And if you see something that perhaps I have not been able to recall in my mind, please let me know after the service. But I begin thinking, where in the Bible do we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has any sympathy? Where in the Bible do we find that God has any sympathy for a man once he dies and goes to hell? On this earth, the Lord has sympathy. On this earth, He cried and wept over the city of Jerusalem because they rejected Him. On this earth, He looks at men who are lost without Him. And my loved them so much that He gave His life on the cross of Calvary, left the glories of heaven to die for them. But if they reject Him and they die and go to hell, I cannot find any indication in Scripture that once a man dies and goes to hell, the Lord has any more sympathy for him. From then on, it's the wrath of God being poured out on him for the rest of eternity. And whenever we are with the Lord, today, whenever we're with the Lord, we will be not only with Him, but the Bible says we'll be like Him. And our sentiments and our sympathies, which are now tainted by sin, they will no longer have that, will not be free of that sin. They'll no longer be tainted with that sin. And so we will find the punishment of the law something that will comfort us, not something that will torment us and plague us as it does now and as it rightly does now, because something can be done for them now. Today, even with our sin-tainted sentiments, we often rejoice at the punishment of those who have committed heinous crimes. Even with our sin-tainted sentiments, we do that occasionally today. When we are freed from our sin-tainted sentiments and sympathies, we will see the wickedness of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ for what it really is, deserving of an eternity in hell. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Now, on one side of the great gulf was a place of torment. That's where that the rich man spoken of in Luke 16, who died as an unbeliever, went. This side of Sheol is often translated in the Bible and identified, and rightly so, as hell. On the other side, as I've already mentioned, that great gulf was that place of comfort. That is where the beggar, Lazarus, who died as a believer in Christ, went. He is comforted here. The rich man over here, who had all the luxuries on this side of death, now he is nothing but tormented. We discovered that last week. Now, a second thing that we discovered from the Scriptures was what happened to those believers who had died and gone to Sheol upon the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We said the lost went to the torment side. We discovered that that the saved went to the comfort side, awaiting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which would mean that their sins had been paid for. They had been looking forward to the Lord sending the Messiah to pay for their sins. And what happens once the sins have been paid for? We discovered that our Lord Jesus descended into that place, Sheol, and preached the greatest Bible conference on fulfilled messianic promises, prophecies that has ever been preached. We saw that in the book of 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we saw here in verses 18 to 19 that the Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." That's up to me. I'm the unjust. You're the unjust. He's the just one. "The just suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," that was on the cross of Calvary, "but quickened by the Spirit, by which also," that is while his body was in the grave, "his spirit," he goes down, says, "by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Went down and preached to those that were there in that place of Sheol. And it goes on and says, "which sometime were disobedience, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few," that is, "eight souls were saved by water." You see what's happening there? He's preaching down in there, but they're hearing him on both sides of Sheol, the comfort side, the torment side. They're hearing him on both sides of that. I can only imagine, oh, how the preaching of Christ in Sheol must have thrilled the hearts of those on the comfort side, and how it must have tormented those on the torment side who had rejected the prophesied Messiah and the promised Messiah. Imagine what it was like for Cain and the others who lived before the flood. As the Bible says here, those before the flood would have heard him. Imagine what it was like for Cain and the others who lived before the flood as our Savior expounded upon that first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, about how the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent Satan. Imagine what it was like for Cain as he heard that message that he had rejected back there, and as a result of that, slew his brother. He refused to bring the blood sacrifice. Imagine what it was like for Cain as you heard that message preached. But imagine what it was like for Abel, who had believed that message. Abel must have been shouting the praises of God. Cain on the torment side undoubtedly was groaning and moaning and shrieking with remorse. But it's too late for remorse then. Imagine what it was like for those who had lived in the times of King David, who God used to pen the prophecies of Messiah coming in Psalm 22. And yet we know that many in the days of David turned their backs upon the Savior and rejected those prophecies there. Imagine what it was like as the Lord Jesus Christ went and expounded upon Psalm 22, actually telling some of the exact words that he would say on the cross whenever he came to die. It must have thrilled those on the comfort side of Sheol. But oh, how it must have tormented, added torments to the already tormented souls on the torment side. Imagine what it was like for those who were living in the days of Isaiah as our Savior expounded upon that wonderful messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, telling how all of these pointed to Him and how He had fulfilled them, and how it must have sounded to those on the other side who had rejected those prophecies and had not placed their faith in them. Oh, if I only had time to go back and expound those passages of Scripture like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and so forth, I think you would appreciate it a lot more. I'd encourage you to go home and meditate on those things. These are some things that we touched upon last Sunday morning. Another thing that we touched upon last Sunday morning was this, that after that three-day Bible conference of fulfilled prophecies down in Sheol, the Lord Jesus opened the gates of the comfort side of Sheol. And the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9 that then He led captivity captive. Otherwise, those who had placed their faith in the promises of God that the Messiah was come, they were held, in a sense, captive, though it was on the comfort side of Sheol. But whenever the Lord went down to Sheol upon His death and burial, between His burial and His resurrection, He went down there, preached to them, and said, "Look, I'm the one that you've been looking forward to." And then the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 says, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive." Otherwise, He came up out of Sheol, leading the souls and spirits of those out of that place of comfort, and He leads them up to glory. And it says He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And it says now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He had to go down there and free them before He could ascend in heaven and take them up to glory. I'm going to tell you what, there were some amazing things that were happening on that resurrection morning. We often think about all that happening there was the Lord Jesus Christ coming up out of the grave. But I want to tell you what, there was a lot of other things that were taking place. He led those who had placed their faith in Him coming. And now, as He's fulfilled those prophecies, He takes and He leads them out of that comfort side of Sheol and leads them into glory. He comes back, I believe, gathered His blood up and up there where it was shed on the cross of Calvary, took it up there and put it on the altar in heaven. And then He comes back, and then and only then can are men allowed to touch Him. He said to the woman before that, "Touch me not, I haven't ascended to my Father yet." There's all kinds of things went on that resurrection morning. All kinds of wonderful things. Now here's something. At this time, I believe it was then that the great gulf was apparently removed, and the prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 14 was fulfilled, which said this: "Hell hath enlarged herself without measure." Why? The gulf is now taken down, and the comfort side is emptied, and now hell has enlarged itself to make room for more. That's probably when that prophecy was fulfilled. There's a puzzling passage of Scripture in the book of Matthew chapter 27. I want you to look at it, Matthew chapter 27, and look at verses 50 to 53. Here's something here that took place on the resurrection morning. That's really, the Lord just gives us very limited information about it. But in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, the Bible says this: Jesus is now hanging on the cross, and it says, "Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now that's important. Why? Because that veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies, only the great high priest could go behind that once a year. And he'd go in one time with blood of a beast to make atonement for his own sin. And then he'd come back out and he'd get the blood of a lamb, and he'd take it back there and make atonement for the sins of the people for a year. But the Bible says this, that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross of Calvary, that veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, the holy of holies was where God dwelt between on the mercy seat. And we find that then the veil was rent not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Why? God ripped it apart and saying, "Now the way into the holy of holies, that is the way into my presence, is available to every man that will come to me through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now get this, verse 52. "And the graves were opened, and many," not all of them, but many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and appeared unto many. Now that's a mysterious passage of Scripture. Who they were, why they were chosen, because not all the saints' bodies rose from the dead then. But many did. Who they appeared to, what they said, what they did, and how they disappeared, the Bible doesn't tell us any of those things. Mystery of mysteries. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage of Scripture, wrote this. He said, "These things are secret things which belong not to us. We must not covet to be wise above what is written." There's always a danger in trying to be wise above what God's revealed. Amen. "The relating of this matter so briefly is a plain intimation to us that we must not look that way for a confirmation of our faith. We have a more sure word of prophecy," which is what? The Word of God. Matthew Henry saying this, a very brilliant man, very knowledgeable in Scriptures. He said, "You know something? This is a mystery. And God's not chosen to reveal any more about it. When we get to heaven, we can ask some questions about that. But this is a case where that we as believers have to claim the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Listen to this verse of Scripture. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You realize this? God's got some secrets. Amen? And I believe one of the wonderful things about heaven is this, is God will just keep revealing secrets to us. You see, He's given us everything we need right now. And one of those secrets is this. I want to ask Him. I want to find out, "Lord, exactly who were those people? Why did You let those arise from the dead? What did they do when they went into Jerusalem? Who did they speak to?" One of the things I wonder about is this. Lord, was one of them Lazarus? Huh? Rich man wanted Lazarus to come back, go and tell his brothers. "Lord, was one of them Lazarus? Did You let him go back, go to Jerusalem, and go talk to that rich man's brothers? Did You let..." I don't know. These are questions I've got. I tell you what, heaven just... If you love learning, as Brother Scott talked about in Sunday school this morning, about learning to love learning. If you love learning, you're going to enjoy heaven because you're going to have a lot to learn and you'll be capable of learning it. Amen? Now, a third thing we discovered from the Scriptures last Lord's Day was what happens to believers who have died and will die and will die since the death, the burial, and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. And we said this, their souls and spirits depart from their body and ascend immediately in a recognizable form into the very presence of Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But it's obvious that we'll have recognizable intermediary bodies or whatever between our death and our resurrection. We saw all of that last week. Now, those are three things we discovered in the Scriptures last Lord's Day. This Lord's Day, I intend to show you from the same Scriptures what the immediate future holds for those of us who have and will die in this present age. That is, those of us that know the Lord as our Savior. That is a period of time between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the event which we identify or refer to as the rapture. Now, this present age is often referred to as the church age. Why? It's during this age that God's working through the church. From the call of Abraham until the coming of Christ, he was working primarily through the nation of Israel. But now he's working in this time between the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the rapture. He's working through the church. Through the church. That's one of the reasons we put so much emphasis on church. Church. This is what God's working through. Amen? Those who are believers during this age, that is the period between the resurrection of the Lord and the rapture, we are a very unique group of people. Very unique. The Lord's program for us differs from His program for those believers who lived and died before His death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord's program for us also differs from His program for those who will become believers during the tribulation which will follow the rapture, and also differ from His program for those who will be saved during the millennium which will follow the tribulation. We are a unique group of people, us church-age saints. Very unique group of people. Now, here is what will happen to those believers who live and die in this present age. Now, don't get nervous. I've just given you the introduction, but the introduction is about four times or five times as long as the sermon. Amen? So, don't get panicky here. Give me your attention here. But here's what's going to happen to those of us who die with our faith in Christ who are living in this present age. Number one, our souls and spirits, when we die, as we have already discovered in the Scriptures from last week, we depart our bodies and we descend immediately in a recognizable body into heaven and into the very presence of Christ. And there we remain until the time for the rapture to take place, which is when the Lord raptures. The word rapture, it's not in the Bible. I know that. People say that's not in the Bible. No, it's not. But I tell you what the word rapture summarizes in the Bible. And the word rapture means this, a catching away or a snatching away. And so we will remain with the Lord until the rapture of believers, that is, the Lord snatches us off of this earth before He initiates the tribulation on this earth, during which time the wrath of God will be poured out on this place and men will beg to die and can't die. But we'll be called up to be with the Lord. We will remain until ever that tribulation is over. That's what's going to happen to us. Now, at the rapture, think about this. If I die right now as a believer in Christ, boom, absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven, there I am. I'm going to be with Him right there, right there, until the end of the tribulation, because the 7 years of tribulation starts immediately, if not shortly thereafter, after the rapture of the church. And so during that 7 year tribulation, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth. And the Bible says it's going to get so bad on this earth that except the Lord shorten those days, no flesh would be saved. Otherwise, man would just self-destruct. He's sure trying to do it. Amen? And it would just completely self-destruct. But what's going to happen is after 7 years, the Lord put a limit on those days before man totally annihilates himself out there. What's going to happen is this, is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back with those who have died and gone to be with Him earlier, or those that have been caught up with Him in the rapture. They are going to come back with Him at what is known as the revelation of Christ. And will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ to put an end to the tribulation and to usher in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, whenever we are called up into heaven at the rapture, one of the things that's going to take place is this. We will receive our glorified bodies. That's why I read 1 Corinthians 15. The dead in Christ, they'll be changed. But we who are alive and remain into the coming of the Lord, our bodies will be changed also in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says we'll see Him as He is. and we're going to be not only with Him, but we are going to be like Him. You know what that means? I'll have that glorified body, and it'll be freed from this old taint of sin. Completely free from it. No longer will I have battles with the flesh. No longer will I have that. I'll have a body that's free from the old sin nature, a body not subject to aging, a body not subject to diseases, a body not subject to death, a body that's not even subject to the laws of physics. Yes, it'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ could apparently travel at the speed of thought in His resurrected body. The Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples would be locked in a room and boom, He'd appear right there. Walls were no barrier to Him. None whatsoever. This is what I will have. And so that's what's going to happen whenever the rapture takes place. We'll be called up. Our bodies will be changed. The dead in Christ, their bodies will be changed. And we'll be there with the Lord and with our saints. We'll be right there, right on, until the end of the tribulation time, whenever we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is going to be a reunion. Amen? A reunion around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm having to hasten, but I want to just say a few things here, kind of wrapping things up. This is what is known for the Christian as his hope. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we talked about a good bit last week, the Bible says this, "But I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." That means you've got nothing to look forward to. That's whenever I thought this morning Scott was taking a sermon. He got talking about hope and did a good job talking about it. We have a hope. The world has no hope. The world has no hope whatsoever. The Bible describes those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as being in the world but having no hope, nothing to look forward to. Listen, if all you got to look forward to is a dying, burning hell, you got nothing to look forward to. Amen? Nothing. That rich man lived in comfort, but he had no hope, nothing to look forward to. When he breathed his last breath, he left it all behind. Probably for his children to fuss and fight over. But he left it all behind there. But we have a hope. We've got something to look forward to. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18 that this hope is a comforting hope because the Bible says, comfort one another with these words. That is what? The promise of the hope. That's the great comfort we have. Amen? How wonderful it is as a pastor when you go to try to deal with a family that's in sorrow. And what do you say? You say, listen here, brother. Let me tell you something. You know the Lord. They know the Lord. The Bible says this. We're going to see Him again. That is a comforting hope. Amen? The Bible tells us that they're not in that grave. They're absent from that body. They're present with the Lord. That is a great comfort there. So our hope is a comforting hope. The book of Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, I just give you the reference. It refers to our hope as a blessed hope. The word translated as blessed there, it simply means this. It means it's something to be excited about. It's a happy hope. Amen? A happy hope. How can a man be happy on this earth? How can a man be happy if he doesn't know he's going to heaven? How can a man be happy if he doesn't know where he's going when he dies? There's a lot of people out there like that. They say, I don't believe in hell, but I don't really know what to expect. Well, first of all, you're wrong. There is a hell. You certainly got nothing to be happy about there. Amen? But just to die and not know what's going to happen to you. How can you enjoy life? Listen, I understand why people get drunk and doped up and go out there and indulge in all kinds of things to distract their minds from reality. No, if you don't know where you're going, you don't have that blessed hope. But this is a blessed hope. It's something that excites us and stirs us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 tells us, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he that is the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. So we find that this is a purifying hope. Isn't it interesting that this pampered generation of professing believers, and I don't know how many are true believers, but this pampered generation of professing believers in our society, they're always harping about legalism. Always harping about legalism. Otherwise, I don't want to go to that church over there because they tell you ought to live a certain way. Now, I want you to understand something. I don't believe a man has to do one single thing except for trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The Lord paid the price on the cross of Calvary. But I can tell you this. When the Lord saves your soul, He changes you on the inside and you want to change. And He empowers you to change. But we've got this pampered generation of professing believers that are always harping about legalism. I don't want to go to that church over there. They got some standards. They preach against drinking and cussing and smoking and chewing and whore hopping and all that other stuff there. I don't want to go. They're a bunch of legalists. But isn't it interesting that this is also the most medicated generation of Christians that have ever lived on the face of this earth. They're saying, I don't want that so-called what they call legalism, but they're miserable.
And they're always having to drug themselves up. Always, because they're absolutely miserable. What's wrong? What's wrong there? Their affections are set on this world and themselves instead of on the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. The Bible talks about loving His appearing, not our disappearing. They're walking around wringing their hands. Oh, I want Jesus to come get me out of this mess. No, listen, you're focused on yourself, not on the Lord. I don't want the Lord to come get me out of this mess. I want the Lord to come get me to be with Him. And if that means being in this mess with Him, I'd be happy with that too. Amen? It's all about Him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that our hope is a lively hope. It is a lively hope. Otherwise, it simply stirs you up. You realize it's all but impossible to have what the old-timers where I came from called the mully grubs. You know what I'm talking about? It's all but impossible to have the mully grubs very long when you're looking for the Lord every single second. All but impossible. If you're looking for the Lord's appearing, as He says, tells us we're to do, not our disappearing, but His appearing. Instead of your disappearing, you will not be plagued with thoughts of suicide. You will want to live for and serve the Lord Jesus Christ right up until the moment He comes. But if you don't, listen, if you don't have this lively hope, this exciting hope, you're always wringing your hands, talking about how bad you got it, thinking about maybe I ought to take my life and get out of this stuff. No. You need to get your mind on the hope. Amen? If you got one at all, you ought to get your mind on it. You see, brethren, what I'm trying to get to see is this. We have a hope that should comfort us. We have a hope that should cheer us. We have a hope that should purify us. We have a hope that should animate us. Let your hope get hold of you. Amen. Let it get hold of you. Let it get hold of you. Let it get hold of you. Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 both speak of those who have no hope. That is, they have nothing to look forward to in this life or beyond the grave. Nothing whatsoever. Now, that's a pitiful state of being, is it not? Yet the majority of people on this planet, that's what they choose by refusing to accept Christ. The devil has blinded them. Oh, how blinded they are. I've been saved now since 1973. Been saved for 50 years. And sometimes I forget what it was like before I was saved. And I say it myself, and I say to others, I don't know how in the world people face this life without Christ as their Savior. And then the Lord will take me and remind me, you know, son, you did it for 20 years. You did it for 20 years. How did you do it? Drinking, doping, sinning, always trying to distract my attention from reality there. But I tell you what, by the grace of God, somebody introduced me to the Lord Jesus Christ on January 27, 1973 and changed my life completely. Amen? And now, listen, I can face this life and I can face eternity. And I don't have to have any booze to help me do it or any drugs to help me do it. And I don't have to get out there in any kind of sin to distract my attention from it. No, sirree. Why? I have the blessed hope. I would live for 20 years in this world with no hope. No hope in this world. But thank God it changed. How did I do it? Why did I was blinded by Satan. And that's why any man rejects Christ. He's just as blind as a bat spiritually. Blinded by Satan there. Now, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in this world, you have no hope. No hope whatsoever. Will you not allow us to introduce you to the blessed Savior in the closing moments of this service? I beg you to. I beg you to. You say, preacher, how can I allow you to introduce me to the Savior? Listen, we're going to have an invitation, and you just get up in your seat, and you'll walk up here, and I'll step right down there, and you're going to walk up there and greet me, and you're going to say, Pastor Holmes, I need to be saved. I realize I'm in this world. I have no hope, nothing to look forward to. But I want Christ. I want that blessed hope to be mine. You don't have to say all that. Just something like that. I understand what you're saying there. And if you are listening by way of internet, listen to me. You need that blessed hope. Call our church office. Call it. We're on the internet there. Call the phone number. Ask to speak to someone. We'll take and share with you the gospel and introduce you to our Savior. The house. We don't want you to go another day without hope. Amen? We don't want you to go another day. Now, I know my time's gone. So let's stand.